Thanks, Rodney. Let's pray this morning. Lord, again, we do come to you and ask that you would speak to us, Lord, by clarity, Lord, through this, your word. We admit, Lord, we need you, and we ask that your spirit would illuminate this passage to us, and that you would change us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we saw a lame man healed in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We're going through the book of Acts, and we're now looking at this incredible miracle, this wonders and signs that the apostles are finding themselves in. We noticed that he was strategically put there at the entrance of the temple because, you know, the giving of alms and of charity was a religious custom, and he knew that pious people would have given him money at that time. I mean, he was a fixture at this temple gates. And again, what an incredible picture to see this lame man at the backdrop of this incredible Solomon's gate, this beautiful gate, which was laced with bronze and gold and silver. And here he was, this lame man who couldn't walk. He was this fixture. And right in front of this book, Luke confronts us with a few questions that he will deal with. Namely, what is this Creator God doing about the disadvantaged people of our world? If there is such a God, he must do something about it, right? What does our religion have to offer to these types of people? I mean, Luke is not shirking his responsibilities on trying to answer these kinds of questions, questions that no doubt every Jewish individual would have had. So from verse 6, we notice that Peter tells the man that he doesn't have money, but what he does have, he gives him, and he gives them Jesus. That's what we see there in verse 6. You see that, at best, money would have only alleviated the man's problem. Peter has something better to offer. He says this in verse 6, I, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I mean, there are physical benefits to the gospel. And again, that's what Luke is trying to be on about at the outset of his gospel. This Jesus came proclaiming. It wasn't, and it's not that we should just say we know what the gospel message is and we should cognitively keep it there in our heads. But this gospel message has physical, spiritual benefits, and he combines those two. So God does have answers to the physical and spiritual and mental wreckage of our world. There is something that he's doing about all the situation. This man goes from asking for alms to praising God. This man goes from weak muscles where tendons weren't capable of moving, where ligaments were not even there or not even movable, to his feet and ankles being made strong so that he can leap. I mean, what a miracle we saw there, verses 1 through 10. This was a great day for this lame man. But clearly this needs a lot of explanation. I mean, there are a lot of explanations to be made here. And that's what we see really in verses 11 to 26. Why, and as Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, what's about the name of Jesus that has such power and authority? What is it in this name of Jesus? Why would he say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? So what is it about Jesus' name that gives and displays and really relinquishes this kind of power? And that's what he's going to define in verses 11 through 26. We're going to look at the first half here in verses 11 through 16, which really articulates the reality that the audience of that day are actually found guilty. They're actually guilty of the death of this one who has all that power, Jesus. And that's what we'll see there in verses 11 through 16. Again, let me just read verse 11 here just to give us a little bit of a backdrop. You can imagine in verse 10, we saw all the people totally astonished, totally amazed. Here this guy, this fixture was leaping and praising God and shouting, and all the people are totally astounded and amazed. And what is he doing? He finds himself clinging to Peter and John. And all the people were utterly astonished, and they ran together to the portico called Solomon. By this point, this man no longer is at the entrance of the gate. He is now inside the temple. What an incredible thing. I mean, for 40 years he has been lame, and for a number of years he's just been sitting there, not able to go in. Why? Because he was defiled. A lame man, a handicapped man, wasn't able to enter into the temple. Now he is made strong. His feet and ankles. He's now inside Solomon's portico. This portico there where both Jew and Gentile would have been congregating. Look at what Peter says to the people. He says, let me just clarify the situation in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? You see what the situation that Peter is saying? He's diverting this, and he's saying, listen, don't look at us as though we are some superheroes here. We're not the great white hope here. We're not it. Don't even be astounded that this is a miracle. Don't even be astounded at a miracle in itself. This is what God has been doing from years beyond. He says, don't give us glory. And then he clarifies who the person is to have glory, to receive the glory. You see that how he moves there in verse 13. Verse 12, we don't receive glory. We're just conduits of this miracle. We're just conduits. We're just utensils. A utensil at your table is a fork. And that fork, when it's pinched on that meat, when it's poked in the meat, it's used to put that meat from its dish into our mouths. They were just utensils. They were God's glory transmitted to make this miracle happen. That's all they were. Mere servants. Verse 13. Who is to receive the glory? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers. What's he doing there in verse 13? He's inciting all of the men who were sitting there at the court, at this portico. They would have known who this God was, the God of Abraham. The God of your heritage is what Peter is saying. That God, the God you've heard all those stories, those bedtime stories of, that God. What has that God done? He has glorified his servant Jesus, verse 13. That's what he's done. The theme of that section in verses 11 through 16 is that Jesus is glorified. The word glory just means the full manifestation of God's holiness being emptied into this individual. The fullness of God's manifestation, the fullness of who God is, the holiness and all the wonderful qualities of who God is manifested and displayed in his son Jesus and his servant Jesus. Jesus is to be glorified, verse 13. Jesus is to receive all the fame, and not, verse 12, not men, not us, not anything we've done, but everything that he has done, Jesus. What is it about now? What's the verdict? What is the charge against those who are listening? He's going to clarify what their charge, what the indictment is. Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one. Not only did you deliver him up, not only did you deny him, but you even did something even more grotesque. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And ultimately, what did you do to this one who has received the glory of God? Verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, we are witnesses there at the end of verse 15. Look at all those verbs there. You've delivered. You've denied. You've denied. You killed. You've asked. And when he says there in verse 15, we are witnesses to this, He's actually just saying this is a full, formal indictment against you. You are guilty of this. We have seen it with our own eyes. Of course, history tells us that this is about 6 weeks after Jesus' death. Of course, everyone there, all the religious people, would have witnessed and heard about Jesus. We are witnesses to the very fact you've delivered, that you've denied, you've killed him. And not only that, you've asked for a murderer instead of the one who is innocent. They're guilty. That's the conclusion of that passage in verse 15. You are guilty of killing and crucifying Jesus. You are guilty of it. Of course, I don't know if we recall, at the mob, the day when Jesus died, the mob were yelling out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And as the mob was yelling out, crucify him, everyone was there, whether they were paid or not, but the actual physical, audible language of those audience who were saying, crucify him, they were found guilty of it, of denying this one, Jesus. But what is it about this one? Though he was denied and delivered over to Pontius Pilate to be killed, what about his name? Look at verse 16, how he moves on. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all of you all. In one sense, what he does is he says, okay, I know I've just condemned you basically to death because you're guilty of this other innocent man's death. And he says, all right, I'm going to step back and let's just talk about his name, because I did this miracle in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now let's go back to his name. He kind of just says, all right, I've given you the full blow of the hammer. I hit the nail on the head. It's complete. Let's go back to his name. What is it about his name? There is a response to the gospel, is what Peter is saying here in verse 16. There is a response. And the response is not just to say, oh, I'm guilty, and or, oh, that's some interesting news. Or, wow, he was delivered and denied. And just kind of just leave it at that. There is an actual response that Peter is saying that the gospel message totally demands. And it's faith in his name. That is the proper response. And that faith has made this man strong and has given him perfect health. As I mentioned last week, just for the sake of review, again, think about this individual, this man whose legs have never worked for over 40 years. You can picture that there are no muscles in those legs. There are muscles, but these are stick legs. I don't say that kind of as a joke, but they are. They have never moved except for someone's assistant moving their legs and moving them over. This is intense in terms of his health, and it is totally sad. But look at what it says there in verse 16. Perfect health. And of course, the redundancy of this man leaping and jumping and everyone being astounded, it was an astounding picture. It wasn't that this man, when he took Peter's hand, said, okay, I'll take your hand. There was something spiritually that man did. And verse 16 qualifies that, right? This man put his faith in Jesus. It wasn't that Peter in himself was a miracle worker. It was Peter articulating that I only have this power. I don't even have this power. I'm speaking to you about the one who has the power and who is glorified, Jesus. Jesus has the power to heal you. And you are to put your faith in this one who is capable of healing you. And he is healed. Verse 16 clearly tells us that the proper response to the gospel is to put faith, full trust, full dependence in this one who is glorified, Jesus, that one. And Jesus has healed this man, has given him perfect health. So don't be astounded at us. Rather, be astounded at him, Jesus. He receives glory. Verses 11 through 16. Now that he's articulated that they're guilty, he now opens up and he explains why they are guilty. Because they have not been reading their Bible, their scriptures, rightly, is what he's going to say is the full indictment in verses 17 through 26. That's the fullness of the indictment. He's now going to give us the legal documents of this judgment, of this indictment. And he's going to say, you haven't read your Bible. You don't know these scriptures, actually. Because if you were reading their scriptures clearly, you would have seen our forefathers, Abraham, Samuel, and Moses spoke about him, about Jesus, about the one who was glorified. And that's what he goes on to say in verses 17 to 26. Look at verse 17 here. And now, brothers, I ask that you acted in ignorance. Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also our rulers. So he now opens up the floodgate and he says, not only are you guilty, but that priest over there who's acting as a spiritual leader and the rulers, they too are guilty of this. And we'll see them actually come up in chapter 4 next week. But he's now broadening it and saying, I know I'm in the presence of the temple. I'm speaking, and there's clearly leaders here, but they're guilty as well. But do you see the surprise here in verse 17? There is a surprise, isn't there? You acted in what? In ignorance. You are guilty, and yet you were ignorant of what you were doing. Why were you ignorant? And then he explains the Old Testament passages. But what God foretold, verse 18, by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. That servant, Jesus, who was glorified, was proclaimed in the Old Testament, in the scriptures of their day, the scriptures, was proclaimed that he would suffer, that this Christ, this appointed one, the word Christ literally means anointed one to rule. That's what Christ means, Messiah. That's what it means, anointed one to rule. This Jesus is the anointed one. Yet, the prophets already have told us that that anointed one would suffer. And he gives them, verse 19, the actual response. Not only is it that you're to put faith in Jesus and just to say, I put my faith in him, but there's an actual response in verse 19 that calls for a complete repentance of turning away, of turning around from the way, the lifestyle that you were living or the mindset that you were understanding. See, they didn't know they were guilty. They actually thought they were living innocent lives, doing the religious duties, going to church every Sunday. And yet they didn't realize that they were found guilty of the death and murder of this one who is glorified. The response there is in verse 19 is clear, isn't it? Repent. Therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Why do we repent? Because why did they need to repent? Let's go to they first. They needed to repent because they were guilty of Jesus' blood, Jesus' death. And what was that guilt? That guilt brought the reality that they were totally sinners and unable to deal with their sins. I mean, again, what's the backdrop? You're in the temple where sacrifices are being made on a daily basis, where priests are administrating the sacrifices. And these sacrifices, these were to cover your guilt and your shame, oh, but for a moment. But it says in the scriptures that Jesus' death was one sacrifice for all, that his blood actually on the cross, when he died on the cross, actually satisfied God's righteous anger against a rebellious world. That Jesus' death actually paid for God's appeasement. It satisfied his anger, and it turned his wrath against a rebellious humanity and placed it upon his own Son, the one who was glorified. And so what was their response? The response to repent, to actually turn around, to actually admit that they were wrong, to actually say, I own up to my own error. Have you ever, you've probably been in a workplace where you work with coworkers and you know that there was something wrong. They printed too many pages, or they stole your pen, or they keep on leaving things on your desk. It's sometimes frustrating when that happens. But the worst situation about that is when they don't admit that they did something wrong, or they didn't spell check something that was already publicated. When no one admits that they were wrong. What a sad and tragic world we live in, right? When we're always want to be perfect and right and happy and never wrong, right? That's the way we live. I never want to be told that I'm wrong. But what this passage is telling us in verse 19 is you have to tell yourself that you are wrong. You have to admit to the very fact that you are guilty of this man's death. Though you acted in innocence, you need to repent. You need to confess your error in your way. So he doesn't just leave us there. He then articulates a little bit more about the reality of the hope that we have in this Jesus. Look at verse 20. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So now he comes back as he finishes that last phrase there. He says, oh, right, I was talking about prophets, wasn't I? I was talking about prophets. Let's go back to the reality of who these prophets were. Verse 22. Moses was a prophet, right? He spoke and he led the people out of Egypt and he shared the message and he gave the people of Israel the Ten Commandments in the wilderness. Well, what did Moses say about this one, Jesus? Well, we find in Deuteronomy 18, that Moses had something to share about Jesus. And that's what he quotes there verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, from your clan. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Again, he's articulating the indictment. The prophets have testified to this very fact that you were going to deny Jesus. What did Moses say in Deuteronomy 18? That there will be a brother from our clan, Jesus, and you are to listen to him. And what happens if you don't listen to him? You will be shattered and you will be found guilty of your error if you don't listen to him. Verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with our fathers. Again, he's saying, remember, this is your heritage. These are the major patriarchs in the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All of these patriarchs in the Old Testament whom God spoke through, they are yours. And remember what they said. And what they said clearly says that this Jesus is glorified. But not only is this Jesus glorified, you are to repent. That's your proper response. So that Abraham said in Genesis, and in all your offsprings shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The prophets have declared that Jesus is the focal point of the Scriptures. Jesus is the one who is exalted. At Holy Trinity Church, one of our values says this, the exaltation of Christ. That is one of our values among six others. But we want, what is the aim and ambition of Holy Trinity Church? A value that we hold is we want to exalt Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that today, Jesus is living and active. He's no longer on the cross. The image of Jesus is not one in which you are to merely look where he has a crown of thorns and his rib is kind of, you know, and there's blood running down. That's not the only image that we're to have of Jesus. We're to have this image that Jesus is actively present and now acting in our midst. He is alive. And when we say the exaltation of Christ, we mean that he receives all glory, as it says there in verse 13. He is the King, the ruler, the supreme pastor over our lives. And we hear his voice because he has opened our eyes and opened our ears. And we see him because he opens our eyes. And he's given us life as a result of that. And not only that, but he's given us hope, right? We see that in verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus. And where is he at? That heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now, why is this found in smacked in the middle of this incredible miracle? Why is this passage in verses 11 to 26 here? Why does Luke take so much time to give us these two paragraphs? The overarching reality of these two paragraphs is that the audience need to stop directing their attention to who Peter and John are and to start directing their attention to who Jesus is and what he's done for them. A lot of times, the practical application for us is this. We need to stop looking at what you think that person can do, or what you think I can do. We need to start looking to the one who has done it all, the one who has given us restored legs and strengthened ankles. The one who has, you see, we're to identify ourselves in this passage as the lame man. The one who is just merely asking. And we're to identify ourselves and saying, I merely put my faith in Jesus. I put my full trust in him. That is the application for us today. For some of us. For others who know about God, who have heard of a God, the reality is that there's only one God. There's a God of the Bible. And that God of the Bible has exalted his son, Jesus. And there's only access to a holy and awesome God through Jesus, through his servants, through his son. There is no other way. You cannot skirt around and get to God without Jesus. He is not a top five prophet, Jesus. He is the prophet. He is the king. He is the priest. And he seeks to create peace and comfort in the wreckage of our lives, in the hurt of our lives. And he calls us this morning, Jesus calls us to repent and to actually allow him to rule our lives so that we would have offsprings and heritage for his namesake and for his glory. What a day it would be to have children running around in this place who have grown up in this place to say, I know that God. I know that Jesus. I sing about him. I've heard my parents live for him, and I am ready to engage in this culture because I know the one who has given me life. Are we ready to articulate the good news that's found in this passage? Are we ready to divert all attention towards us and to say, not me, to glorify his son Jesus? May we exalt his name this morning, and may your life this week be altered as a result of this passage. May you find healing. May you find rest in him. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, we have heard the great and wonderful news that the prophets have proclaimed, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is ruler, and that he seeks to govern the everyday mundane realities of our days.